There is a small New Testament which is on display in New York, and it's in the headquarters of the Gideons. The Gideons, as you know, are the people who put the Bibles in the hotels and in the schools. And this little New Testament, little pocket New Testament, was given originally to an 8-year-old girl in Colombia, South America, a little girl called Anna. And when she went home with her little New Testament, her father saw it and told her that it was rubbish. And the next morning when he saw her reading it again, he snatched it as he went out to work. This little girl never saw her father again because that day the mine in which he worked with 29 other men collapsed. And by the time the rescuers got there, after a number of days, all the miners had died. In the back of the New Testament is the standard Gideon's plan of salvation, which basically sets out the steps of making a response to Christ. So it talks about admitting your sin, believing that Christ died on the cross for you, committing yourself to him. And there is a place where you can sign your name to say that you have committed your life to Christ. In the back of this little New Testament are the 30 names of the 30 miners. And I tell you that because as we think about the Bible for these 3 weeks, the Bible is not just some academic and optional book. It's a book of massive and eternal issues that have to do with life and death. And it's impossible to work out how to move into eternity safely without the Bible or the information that's in the Bible. And it's impossible really to work out how to live a wise life in this world except with the Bible. And that's why for 3 Sundays we're thinking about biblical confidence. The aim of the sermons is to undergird the fact that we read and believe our Bibles. And I realise these are topical talks and they're a little bit technical. Today is especially technical, but I hope that you will stay with it for a few minutes and that at the end you'll be able to say not only is reading our Bible a crucial thing to do, but it's also a credible thing to do. There are many people, men and women, over the centuries who have died for the truths of the Bible, and they were not mistaken in making their decision. Last week we tried to think about inspiration, the inspiration of the Bible. And I pointed out to you that the inspiration of the Bible is not our reaction to the Bible, as if we say, oh, I find that inspiring. Because the Bible stays inspired whatever we think. And it stays powerful and miraculous and attractive and priceless, whatever our reaction. Now, I tried to suggest to you last week that inspiration means that there is one book in the world which can be traced back to the breath of God, which goes back to the mind of God. That is, there's one book in the world which comes from the mind of God, which he has breathed or expressed, causing a whole range of writers to record it under the influence of his spirit. That's what we mean by the inspiration, one book in the world like that. And we need the book because unless we have the book, we just end up being guessers or inventors or thinkers. So last Sunday after I'd preached on inspiration, I went home and not long after getting home, 2 people from the Baha'i faith came to knock on my door. It was a great mistake for them to come and knock on my door when I was gung-ho after a Sunday sermon. And they just talked to me about what they think. I think, said one, and I think, said the other, and I think, and in my opinion. And after a while, I had to say to them, look, if you don't mind me saying so, what I think or what you think or what you think is pretty irrelevant. We're just guessing. We need someone who'll speak with authority, someone who'll tell us what's on the other side, someone who'll tell us what's in glory. We need someone who's crossed over. We need an authority. We need the Bible. It's a very reasonable gift of God. It's a very generous gift from God. So he's given us a miraculous book. It's like having the script to the play that you've just walked into. You now know who you are and why you're there and where you've come from. And the Bible tells us who's made us and what he's like and why we're here and why things are wrong and why things could be better and how things can be eternally safe. The Bible answers all these questions for us. And the more you think about the Bible, the more you realize how reasonable it is. that God has given us one. Now, today the subject is inerrancy. That is, are there mistakes in the Bible? Are there errors? Are there contradictions? Is the Bible uncertain? In which case we must be uncertain. Or are we Christians playing a game called remove the brain, stick your head in the sand like an ostrich and just pretend all is well? Somebody else believes it, so I'll believe it. Is it possible that someone here this morning, and you say, I never really thought about this, but if he believes it, I think his IQ is over 50, so I'll believe it too? Surely we need to do a little of our own thinking and a little of our own homework. So this is the point of this morning. Is the Bible a reliable text? It's an interesting fact, isn't it, that there are thousands who don't read the Bible who'll say it's not reliable. Lots of people who've got a great distance from the Bible will say it's pretty rubbishy. It's all just been worked out with Chinese whispers, and we're very sophisticated, and I think it's full of contradictions, but that's my opinion. But there are thousands of people who are reading the Bible with great care around the world, millions, who will say that the Bible is increasingly miraculous to them, persuasive, integrated, wonderfully meshed. And the difference between the critic and the appreciator is not IQ, and it's not gullibility, and it's not dishonesty. The difference is something else. So I want to think with you this morning about inerrancy of the Bible, the possibility of errors. And I want to think about it under two headings. First, the significance of this subject, why it's so important. And then secondly, I want to think about the wisdom of inerrancy. In other words, behaving as though the Bible is inerrant. So let's think first about the significance of inerrancy. What do we mean by inerrancy? We mean that there are basically no errors. We mean that the Bible has the possibility, because there are so many manuscripts around for us to translate from, that it could be free from factual errors. That's what we mean. And there's another part of inerrancy which goes like this, that when you read your Bible, it will not be overturned by other disciplines in the world. So you could be reading your Bible and you can be studying history, or you can be studying physics, or you can be studying biology, and your biblical conclusions will not be overturned by your other disciplines. And there are millions of Christians around the world in all the disciplines of the world who will testify to the fact that the Bible, the Word of God, and the world in which they live and the disciplines they're studying support one another. They don't contradict one another. There is another word in the discussion of the Bible, which is the word infallibility. This is a word that means the Bible won't fail you. It won't deceive you. It's not quite as strong a word as inerrancy. Inerrancy is a stronger word, which means that the content of the Bible is without factual error. So inerrancy and infallibility are both important words, but we're thinking about inerrancy. The words should not be thrown around in our fellowship as passwords for fellowship. In other words, we don't want to set up a doctrine as being a stepping stone to fellowship. Fellowship exists when you've put your faith in Jesus. There are some places that will make inerrancy the test and the mark for fellowship. That's a mistake. It's a very true issue, inerrancy, but it shouldn't be a test for fellowship. We should also be careful not to be seen as unreasonable to take the view of inerrancy as if it only belongs to some kind of mindless fundamentalism. Every Christian in the pulpit and in the pew is able to have confidence that the Bible is infallible and inerrant, as I hope to show you. And please don't fall into the trap of thinking that if you adopt the view of inerrancy, that suddenly all your study of the Bible is governed by some kind of fundamentalism. So, for example, it's possible that two people could be reading Genesis chapter 1 and they both hold to the inerrancy of the Bible and they're in great fellowship together and they come to different conclusions as to whether those days in Genesis 1 are long periods or 24-hour periods. So we mustn't ever fall into the trap of thinking that the doctrine of inerrancy, which I hold and I hope you will too, governs your study and your scholarship, or forces your study and your scholarship. It's possible to trust your Bible and study your Bible and come to different conclusions on secondary matters. Well, how does inerrancy work? Especially because we know people have been copying the scriptures for 3,000 years in the case of the Old Testament or 2,000 years in the case of the New Testament. Well, here are the things we need to know. We know that the Bible had autographed copies. That is, there were original letters signed by Paul. And these original letters, we can confidently say, came from a reliable God, completely trustworthy, a very wise God who knew exactly what we needed to know, and a very loving God who wants to relate to us. But we just don't have those autographed copies anymore because they have basically crumbled to dust, which you would expect. I have personally seen the fragment of a little bit of John chapter 18, which is held in the John Rylands University in Manchester, and it's datable to about 110, 120 AD. So it's about 20 to 30 years after John's life, which is a little bit where we are today with relation to, say, John Lennon, 30 years after his death. So the documents go back a very long way, but I think it's fair to say that we probably don't have any autographed copies around the world. We also know that human error in copying is a reality. People are imperfect, they just don't act perfectly. And so we're not playing a game this morning. But here's the point. In the providence of God, there are enough texts and copies around the world to reconstruct the original meaning with such accuracy that it's better to talk of the final product being without error than it is to talk about it being with error. There are so many manuscripts to get the original meaning from. So inerrancy, you see, doesn't mean that there couldn't have been errors in the copying. There could have been errors in the copying. There probably are copies with errors. But what inerrancy means is that we can be confident that we have the original meaning. We can be confident that we have the original meaning. Now, that's what we mean by the text. It's part of God's providence, it's part of God's glory, it's part of God's greatness that He has caused and preserved so many texts around the world to be preserved. What do we do, however, when we come to the content of the Bible? And we're reading, for example, in Luke's Gospel that there was a great catch of fish at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and then we get to John's Gospel and there's a great catch of fish at the end of the ministry. Or what do we do when we're reading in Matthew that Jesus hanged himself, and then we read in Acts that he fell headlong? Or we read in Luke that Jesus healed a blind man walking into Jericho, and then we read in Matthew that he healed a blind man walking out of Jericho. Or we read, for example, at the tomb on Easter morning that Matthew says there was one angel at the tomb. Luke tells us there were two angels at the tomb. And this brings us to the second point this morning, which is the wisdom of inerrancy. In other words, relating to the Bible wisely. And when we see these apparent contradictions, we don't have to polarize. We don't have to run off and be a kind of a mindless critic. This is what we often call the theological liberal, who stands over the Bible and basically just is dismissive or arrogant towards it. We have these sort of people in churches, and we have these people in seminaries, and we have these people in universities. Sometimes they're thinking like this because they're not converted. They have no eyes to see. They have no respect for the Word of God. Sometimes they're just anti-supernatural. They see the Bible as just a textbook to be dissected like a frog. We also don't need to polarise in the other extreme and become a kind of mindless fundamentalist, where we block our ears and we block our eyes and we say, I'm not listening to problems, I'm not looking at problems, I just can't cope with problems. We don't also need to fall into that. The Bible calls us, commandment number one, to love God with all our heart and all our mind, as well as our soul and our strength. And I can assure you that God has given his people across the church, across the world, a whole range of academic abilities, and that it doesn't matter what your academic ability, whether it's the lower end or the upper end. At the lower end, you'll profit from your Bible, and at the upper end, it will keep you humble and stimulated and grateful for all of your life. So what we need as we come to the Bible and we look at what are apparent contradictions is, first of all, a humble mind. We need to treat the Bible as innocent till proven guilty. This was the position that Billy Graham took when he was a student back in the 1930s. And Billy Graham at that stage had two crowds rushing at him. One was a crowd of doubts as he faced all the questions that his theological education was raising. And the other was a crowd of invitations calling on him to go all over America and preach the word. So he's got a crowd of doubts about the word and he's got a crowd of invitations to preach the word. And Billy Graham, very famously, as a young man on a church retreat, went out into a field one night with his Bible all alone, and he knelt down beside the stump of a tree, placed his Bible on the stump of the tree, and he said something like this, "Oh God, at this stage I don't know how to grapple with all the questions and all the problems and all the criticisms that are coming at this text. But," he said, "I'm going to believe that it is from cover to cover your word, and I'm going to preach that. And if I'm doing the wrong thing, bring home the message and I'll stop. And if I'm doing the right thing, then please encourage me and I'll keep going." That was basically his prayer. And he said in the immediate he had a great sense of the peace of God, that this was the right thing to do. And suddenly his ministry took off. And instead of thousands and tens of thousands, people were coming in their hundreds of thousands. And Billy Graham worked very hard to get together the scholarship which would help him and equip him to grapple with the text. And he was so conscious that pastors have little time to do this that he set up, first of all, a magazine for them called Decision Magazine, which would help them. And he also set up as many scholarship gatherings as he could to equip pastors for the work of trusting the Bible. So that was to treat it humbly. And we need to treat the Bible humbly. That's why Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 says from God, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word." So find somebody who's unteachable and they're not greatly esteemed by God. Find somebody who's casual about the Bible and they're not greatly esteemed by God. The unteachable Christian makes almost no progress. We need to be deeply teachable and then go forward. So we need a humble mind. Second, we need a grateful mind. We need a grateful mind not only because we've got Bibles, and that is a great privilege, but also we've got the very best current scholarship, and a lot of it is being produced at the popular level to encourage us. And we've got new discoveries to encourage biblical confidence. For example, if you were born in 1946 or before that, the oldest copy of Isaiah that you could get your hand on was from 980 AD. It was a 1,000-year-old copy of Isaiah. In 1947, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was a copy of Isaiah which went back to 100 BC. Suddenly, with one quick discovery, there was a new copy of Isaiah about 1,100 years older than the oldest available. And the astonishing thing was to lay down these two copies with 1,000 years between them and see the remarkable translation that had taken place. Virtually unchanged, occasional dots of difference, a remarkable testimony to the preservation of God and the copying of the scriptures. So that's what good textual criticism does. It helps us compare the copies we have and work out the original meaning. One scholar called E.J. Young says, imagine a girl writes to the United States president and he writes back a handwritten letter. She's so excited she takes the letter to school and shows it to everybody, and the teacher says, we're all going to copy out the president's letter. So everybody copies out the president's letter. And then two things happen. One, she loses the original letter. And they discover that the copies that have been made by the students have got some tiny mistakes. There's a D round backwards. There's a letter missing from somebody's name. Here's the question. Is it possible to work out the original meaning of the president's letter? The answer is yes. They've got 25 copies to put together with their little mistakes to work out what the original letter said. And that's the way we are able to have confidence in the original meaning, the virtually error-free meaning, the inerrancy of the scriptures. Finally, we need a rigorous, hard-working mind. It needs to be humble, needs to be thankful, it needs to be rigorous. And what I mean by that is, as we read our Bible, we're holding the text in one hand quite firmly and saying, we believe in the doctrine of Scripture, that this is the inspired Word of God, and we're taking the same view that Jesus took, that this is to be trusted and obeyed and communicated. But as we hold with our right hand the doctrine of Scripture, we're working with our left hand on all the problems which may occasionally come as we read. Why would God do this? This seems terrible. This seems like a contradiction. And holding the doctrine, we work on the problems. This is exactly what we do when it comes to the love of God. Imagine everybody in this building is holding fairly firmly to the love of God. But friends, what massive problems. The doctrine of the love of God is tested on an hour-by-hour, day-by-day basis as we think about what's going on in the world. And there are so many reasons why the events of the world might cause us to drop the doctrine. But we hold the doctrine and we work on the problems. So is it possible, for example, that Jesus caused the great catch of fish at the beginning of his ministry and then graciously repeated it to remind the apostles of exactly what they were doing? Is it possible that Judas hanged himself and still fell? Is it possible that there was a blind man at the gate as Jesus walked in and a blind man at the gate as Jesus walked out, because the historians tell us that that's where all the blind, the poor and the needy sat and waited for help? Is it possible that there were two angels at the tomb and Matthew just happens to record the one who spoke? One hand on the text, one hand on the problems. Jim Packer, one of the great scholars of the church, says, I bind myself in advance to follow the method of harmonizing and integrating all that Scripture declares. I work, says he, with the assumption that it is innocent till proven guilty and that it is possible to harmonize what is there without doing injustice to your brain. So as I close this morning, inerrancy is not a conviction that is needed for salvation. We can all fellowship together if our faith is in Christ. It's not even the most important thing to say about Scripture. But it's got an objective side to it. Manuscripts which give us good reason to trust. And it's got a subjective side to it, which is the attitude of humility as we read. And I want to finish by quoting, as you would expect me to do, at the end of a sermon on the Bible, without giving you a belt over the head about going home and reading it, a nice gentle quote from Chrysostom, who was a bishop in the 4th century, a great communicator, was called the Golden Mouth. And this is what he says, and it begins as a kind of a challenge, but it finishes with a very great comfort. Let me read this paragraph to you. Do not let anyone say to me any of those vain words, worthy of a heavy condemnation. I cannot leave the courthouse. I administer the business of the city. I practice a craft. I have a wife. I'm raising children. I'm in charge of a household. I'm a man of the world. Reading the scriptures is not for me. But for those who've been set apart, who've settled on the mountaintop, who keep this way of life continuously. And Chrysostom says this, what are you saying? That attending to the scriptures is not for you since you're surrounded by a multitude of cares? Rather, it is for you more than for them. You need more remedies. Your wife provokes you, for example. Your son grieves you. Your servant angers you. Your enemy plots against you. Your friend envies you. Your neighbor curses you. Your fellow soldier trips you up. Often a lawsuit threatens you. Poverty troubles you. Loss of your property gives you grief. Prosperity puffs you up. Misfortune depresses you. And many causes and compulsions to discouragement and grief, to conceit and desperation surround us on all sides. And a multitude of missiles fall from everywhere. Therefore, we have a continuous need for the full armour of the Scriptures. What a lovely word to describe our Bible. We should write it across the front of our Bible mentally. Remedies. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving to us your Son, whom we can trust implicitly. And we thank you for giving us your word that we can also trust implicitly. We thank you that a gracious and faithful God like you has provided for us. And we ask that you would help us to respond in a way that is appropriate. In Jesus' name, amen.